Welcome back to Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb. Since Islam is virtually in the news all the time, we want to discuss it, actually at this point, from a theological perspective in the next portion of Vocal Point. And our guest is Eric Pement, who does some writing for Rose Publishing. The website is rose-publishing.com. We've had Eric on before. In fact, years ago, I used to interview Eric many times on the subject of apologetics, cults, world religions, and controversial issues. He worked for years, for 22 years, in fact, at Cornerstone Magazine based in Chicago. Eric, good to talk to you again.
Yeah, it's really fun and a blessing to have our conversations one more time.
Sure. All right, so let's talk about Islam from a theological perspective, and I want to begin with this. We see all these different killings that are going on in the name of Islam, and then we also see apologists for Islam in the West trying to say, well, no, that's not true Islam. And so let's just begin with what is the theological justification in the minds of the jihadists for doing what they're doing?
The theological justification, if you wanted to make it something that Christians could understand, would be
yes.
The penalty for idolatry. For those Christians who do remember the Old Testament and the covenant that God made with Israel, specifically that people were not to have or worship any false gods, there was a death penalty under the Mosaic law given in the book of Leviticus, for example, and then the book of Deuteronomy. Those people who come and speak in the name of other gods are to be put to death. And so Islam is not like although it came after Christianity, it is much more like early Judaism, in that it believes that there is a just and proper death penalty for idolaters. Now, whereas Israel's law was restricted to the territories under Israel's control, which would be the land of the Canaanites, for example, and those people also were exterminated, many of them, not all of them, but Israel's territory extended throughout wherever it was able to control. Now, Islam is a world religion, and so they do believe that eventually God is going to be supreme over all the earth, and so therefore it's just and proper to execute idolaters.
Okay, now when they talk about idolaters, doesn't that include us as Christians, since we worship Jesus, and they say therefore we're worshiping an idol, essentially, even though Jesus is a great and holy prophet supposedly within Islam? They like to point out God has no son, therefore Jesus can't be the son of God, therefore Christians, in effect, are idolaters.
Yes and no. Here's how this is a tricky one, that's why I do have to say yes and no, I'm not trying to be mutually contradictory. The fact is that Muhammad, when at the time the Quran was revealed, which, for as a reminder, was between AD 610 AD, and 632, so he had a 22-year span of career of prophethood before his death in AD 632. The time it was revealed, Muhammad thought that the Christians and the Jews were monotheists exactly like he was. And so he believed that what he was doing, and the Quran really does show this, is that he believed that he was reintroducing or repeating the same basic message that the Christians had and the Jews had.
The people of the book.
The people of the book, yes. And so he definitely viewed those people as very different from idol worshippers who actually did worship physical idols and carved objects. And he was really unfamiliar with Christianity. And so then when he became a little more familiar with Christianity, he confused it with tritheism, which is the worship of three gods. And so you will find in reading the Quran, which is not in chronological order for those mm-hmm. who will try to look at it, that some passages are very favorable to the Christians and the Jews, and they actually maintain that God was the one who gave a book to Moses, and the Torah was revealed by God to Moses. And God gave a book to Jesus, and that book was called the Gospel, or as they would say, the Injil, and that book is perfect, and the Quran speaks very highly of the Torah and of the Gospel and of the revelation given by God to the people of the book. But then if you continue reading the Quran, it's better to read in chronological order, then you realize that he is a little bit more antagonistic towards the Christians, because now he realizes that some of them really do worship Jesus. And he thinks that that's a mistake, a heretical kind of Christianity. And he thinks those people aren't the real Christians. He thinks the real Christians are the Unitarians.
By the way, when you use the word that over a period of 22 years, the Quran was revealed to Muhammad, are you saying that God revealed that to him?
Well, personally, I don't think that God revealed it to him, but that's the language that they use. And that's the language that the Quran uses throughout. It calls itself a revelation from God or from Allah. Now, personally, I believe that the Quran was not revealed by the true God. I believe that Muhammad was absolutely deceived. But I'm also aware that we do have a Muslim listenership.
Sure. Now, let me ask you this. Does the Quran, it identifies the Trinity, but even there, I believe it, says the Father, the Son, and the Mother, Mary, you know, as if Christians worship Mary as one of the members of the Trinity, correct?
That is correct. I believe that what happened was Muhammad's contact with Christians were not in contact with what we would call evangelical Christians or anything that we would recognize as authentic Christianity. He came in contact with some Nestorian Christians who were heavily on the Catholic side, and so there was some worship of Mary in there, and so that's why the Quran misidentifies some Christians' belief as being the worship of God, Jesus, and Jesus' mother Mary.
Huh.
And so it doesn't understand that. One other thing I do want to throw in here is that the some translations of the Quran go strongly against the word Trinity, and they use the word Trinity in which God says, "Do not say Trinity." The word Trinity actually isn't in the Quran. The Quran just uses the word three. And so, again, this reemphasizes my position that Muhammad misunderstood what Christians believed, and he believed that some Christians were actually worshiping three gods.
Sure. Now, you made a moment ago on behalf of the Muslim listeners. Let me have you do something on behalf of the Catholic listeners to this radio show in reference to, it's my understanding that the Nestorians, as a group, their theology was condemned by the Catholic Church, if I'm not mistaken, as being incorrect. And it was with the Nestorians that Muhammad had his contact, correct?
Yeah, but they were Nestorians with Marian sympathies. The Nestorian heresy, just specifically, was what we would call monophysitism. They believed that there was only one nature. And the Orthodox position of the Christian major world councils has been that Christ had two natures in one person. He had a divine nature and a two nature and a human nature. There were two, and only one person, whereas the Nestorian heresy was that there was only one nature and one person.
And which nature was that in Christ, the human or the divine?
Well, they wouldn't use that vocabulary.
If there's only one nature, what's that one nature?
That would have to be like a divine nature, but they obviously recognize human aspects to Jesus. But obviously because he ate and, you know, slept and things like that and died, and God cannot sleep, die, or need to eat. But their position was that there was only one real nature to Jesus. This is the kind of things that Muslims are confused on, some of the most basic things. And so that's why they go the way that they do. Go ahead.
All right. We're talking with Eric Pement, and he writes for Rose Publishing, rose-publishing.com, and some of his writings are found on the subject of Islam. And so that's what we're talking about, really getting it from a theological perspective. Now, we see in our modern world, we see examples where Boko Haram is killing Christians, or there's all these different reports where they're doing that in Nigeria. There's been some reports of some killings in Niger, and then we see what ISIS is doing in Iraq and Syria. There's no question that Christians are often among the victims of Islam. Why would that be in light of what the Quran says, or in light of your understanding of Islam?
Well, many Muslims, especially in the Near East and in the Far East, identify the nations with a religion. And in America, we're not accustomed to doing that, but they do. And so they identify America and most of the European nations with a religion of Christianity. And so some nations do have a national religion. The state religion of England would be the Church of England, right? State religion of Sweden would be Lutheranism. The state religion of Germany is the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Germany, even though it's not evangelical by our point of view. And so many of the historic nations of Europe did have a church, official church. In America, we don't. And America, I would almost really argue, is post-Christian. It used to be mostly Christian, but now it's kind of departed quite a bit. And so I would argue that it's post-Christian. But in the Muslim mind, when they look at the United States or the West, they see those as Christian nations. They don't see them as what you and I would probably see them as nations which have Christians in them. We have a Christian foundation in many ways. I think many of our founding principles were based on Christianity, but over the years we've drifted. And so that's my point of view.
Sure, absolutely. I agree with you. Okay, so what are some of the key historical events that have brought Christianity and Islam into conflict and distrust of one another?
Well, I think that they've always been in conflict and in distrust in some ways. It's very hard, you know, for Muslims to understand why the West is the way it is. They look at pornography. They look at women who are unclothed. They look at, you know, the West's support of Israel, and they look at, I'm thinking of the kind of bombs, either bombs that are dropped from the sky or incendiary devices that are produced by American military, not by the United States Army, but they're both produced by military agencies in this country, and they blame the United States for a lot of these things. There is an abiding antipathy towards Israel, an abiding hatred towards Israel that I think has a spiritual basis. It sometimes doesn't seem to have a rational basis, but it's a spiritual hostility, and it's a natural hostility.
So in other words, so the Muslims, in part, hate Christians because of the bad things about the United States. That's one of the...
Partly.
That's part of what you're saying. Okay, and you were going to say something else. I'm sorry.
Well, then the other thing is because many American evangelicals do support the nation of Israel, and we believe that God gave, you know, the land to Abraham as a permanent inheritance. Everywhere the sole of your foot is going to be, you will inherit, and I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, and as the promise again given to Abraham. And so because many Christians support the promises of Israel, and I myself was evangelized by a Messianic Jew. And so I'm, very much in agreement with many of the, positions of, the historic work of the Jews in bringing us to God. However, I also recognize that you can be very religious and be far from God. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, rather, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Mm. For they have a righteousness, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own righteousness. And so they're not saved because they have not found the Messiah, the sin bearer. Mm-hmm. In the same way, the Samaritans, and if I was to put anything in the minds of your listeners today, I would like to take them, the Christian ones, back to the book of John, chapter 4, where Jesus met the woman from Samaria. And here she was. And she had three things that were very important. Number one, they were separate from the Jewish people. Number two, because they didn't have any dealings with the Samaritans. Number two, she recognized Jesus and she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, the Muslims are very much like that. They're separate from the Jews. Number two, they perceive that Jesus is a prophet. Mm. And number three, they argue about the way of where they should worship. The woman, at the well said, "We used to worship in this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, but you say that you're supposed to worship towards Jerusalem." Well, the Muslims are kind of like the same. They say, we should worship towards Mecca, and that's where our direction of prayer is, but you say you should worship, in another way, which would, maybe be towards Jerusalem and so forth, or not. They have many similarities, and yet they didn't know exactly the truth. They were an errant religion that was originally founded by apostate Israel, and Jesus ultimately had to confront the woman at the well, and he says, "You do not know what you worship. The time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." And actually, that's the way it is right now for the Christians. We don't worship pointing towards a mountain in Samaria, or pointing towards a mountain in Mecca, or pointing towards a mountain in Jerusalem. He said, you do not know what you worship. We do know what we worship. And so Jesus made a distinction between what the Samaritans were worshiping. They were worshiping gods, but they didn't know what they were worshiping. He says, we do know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But God really wants true worshipers to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so our position is not simply that you have to go through the right rituals of pointing your face in the direction of Mecca or Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. And it's not simply because you have certain ideas about God. You have to have a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual change. And I view Muslims in the very same way that I think that Jesus would view the Samaritans, people who did not know what they were worshiping, people who had some truth recognitions. They correctly recognized that Jesus was a prophet and yet had farther to go. And what they needed to have was a spiritual rebirth.
And we could also say the Muslims are correct that God abhors idolatry. But, you know, again, They even use the word Allah for God, and I think that sometimes when you look at it, obviously we don't worship the same God, even though that statement is made over and over and over. Well, we basically worship the same God. How could that be? Now, maybe that's the same word. In other words, the Arabic word for God is Allah. Okay, fine, but there is a huge difference, as I see it, between the triune God of the Holy Bible and Allah of the Quran.
Yes, there is a difference. But what they're pointing to, when they point to Allah, they're pointing to the Creator. And so even though they have some of the wrong attributes of the Creator, the same way that the Jews actually do now, today's modern Jews have some wrong attributes of the Creator. They believe that he's a Unitarian who does not need sacrifice, and whereas we would believe that the true God is triune, who does say, well, at the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So even the just unregenerate people have some false attributes of God. What we want to do is not to argue about the words, but rather draw them to see what is it that Jesus supplies that their own religion cannot supply.
Very good, very good. Now, the Quran recognizes Jesus as a great prophet. So then here's a question. Why don't they accept his own words as found in the Gospels, which they say, you know, is a good thing? The Gospel is good, right? The Injil or whatever is good. Mm-hmm. Why don't they accept his words about himself?
Well, I'm going to give you a small passage from the Quran, which if you've learned this passage, you have learned, according to Muslims, one-third of the Quran. And say of Allah that he does not beget, nor is he begotten. Their view that God does not beget, nor is he begotten, that he is one, and anyone who differs from that is far astray. That's Surah 114. No, Surah 110, I'm sorry. Surah 110. That small little concept is the most important thing. So if God does not beget, then therefore he can't be a father. God is not begotten, therefore Jesus cannot be the only begotten Son. The most famous Christian verse in the world is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so Muslims believe that Jesus cannot be the only begotten Son. Now, of course, they're stuck with their Quran, which says that God sent the revelation in truth, right? But on the other hand, they look at our Christian Bible and they say, wait, there's four Gospels in there. And so the idea of four Gospels is confusing. Why is there four? There should only be one. But they still, you know, since Muhammad agreed that the Bible, or, you know, the Injil was probably basically, you know, was a revelation from God, they have some part of them that says, accept it and believe it. However, when they are confronted with verses about the sonship of Jesus, and Jesus definitely called himself the Son, they believe that it must be a corruption. And so their knee-jerk reaction is that the Bible was originally a true revelation from God. And even at, maybe at the time of Muhammad, it was a true revelation from God. But today, 2015, there must have been some people changed it. And so therefore, it's a corrupted thing which we can't put our full trust in, even though it might have had some truth in it.
So they'll say those kinds of things when debating Christians. And by the way, the Gospels of 600 A.D., would conform with the Gospels of, this is being recorded in 2015, they would absolutely conform. there are questions of, you know, in the first decade or two or three or four, whatever, you know, when the Gospels were produced and when they were written and so forth. But we have so many copies of the manuscripts of the Gospels that the New Testament is far and away the most well-attested book of antiquity and so forth. But that's another subject for another time. Just to say, well, the text was changed, there's no proof text by which one can argue that. There's no real evidence for that. It's just more just like a prejudice or something.
Well, yes, but then if you have an authority which is infallible, that trumps everything else.
And what's that authority that's infallible?
The Quran. So
all
the kinds of arguments that you might say from history and from, you know, manuscript authority and from textual criticism. And, I'm also involved in a Facebook discussion group, which I've been the moderator of for a couple of years. It's called Islam and Christianity. And that's also the title, by the way, of the pamphlet that Rose Publishing has, Islam and Christianity.
That you produced, and it's available at rose-publishing.com. But go ahead, Islam and Christianity.
And so this is a discussion group on Facebook, and that comes up all the time. And so they believe that the Quran is an infallible revelation, and so it trumps anything else. And so when you try to say, but look, we've got historical evidence, we've got textual evidence, you can go through and look at the manuscripts in English, and not English, in Greek and so forth. You talk about patristic quotations and things like that. And the fact is, they believe the Quran is the final answer. It's the Trump Joker card that answers every question. And so no matter what evidence you have, if it contradicts the Quran, it's not true.
Well, I knew a man that used to witness to Muslims, and what he would do is he would say, it says here in Surah 2 that the Jews claimed that they crucified him, but they crucified him not. And he said, I think Muhammad was onto something here, because the Romans took away the authority of the Jews in AD 10 to commit capital punishment. And therefore, when it said that the Jews crucified him, but they crucified him not, he was correct. Then later in Surah 19:30 through 34, Jesus was talking, and he said, Allah such and such, until the day I, that is Jesus, die, rise again, and then come back later. And so he said, so here we have the death of Jesus and his resurrection and his later return in the Quran. So why did Jesus die? And then he would explain, you know, the whole thing about behold the Lamb of God, and how Jesus was basically the Lamb of God that Abraham was looking for when Abraham, nearly sacrificed his son, but, was prevented from doing so because God never had it in his mind for that son to be sacrificed. And then Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. And here he was looking 2,000 years into the future. And when John the Baptist, the great prophet, or one of the great prophets of Islam, saw Jesus, the great thing he said was, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of these thoughts, by the way, are courtesy of the late Aril Edvardsson, who preached to Muslims using the Quran and did so in love and to great effect. And it was a very interesting thing. It's just food for thought there, since I know you're dealing with a lot of dialogue with Muslims.
Yes, I think it's important to try to build as many bridges as you can.
I agree. Paul did that in Acts chapter 17. Instead of saying, you guys are idiots, you're worshiping the unknown God, you're so stupid. Instead of doing that, he said, oh, I see you're very religious and you worship the unknown God. Well, I'll tell you what, let me explain to you about that unknown God, because I know about him. Here he is, you know. So he built those bridges. I think that's a great strategy.
One verse which I think, one passage, if you're going to introduce Muslims to the scriptures, and they might be willing to read even just a little bit, think of the Mark chapter 2. Now, the way you can think of Mark chapter 2, it's a story of the man who was the paralytic. And in Mark chapter 2, two impossible things were asked, either to forgive sins or to tell the man to take up your bed and walk away. And the Jews, when Jesus said, this man's sins are forgiven, you know, they were upset. And they said, who can forgive sins but God alone?
Yes.
And then Jesus asked him, well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Those are two impossible things. You can't say either one of them unless you're God. However, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to him, arise, take up your bed and walk. And this is Mark chapter 2. Think of two miracles, Mark chapter 2, is how I would remember it.
Excellent.
And a passage like this, I think, is a good starting point for conversation, as Jesus referred to himself as many, many times, Son of Man here. It doesn't have some of the knee-jerk things. Then they see the word Son of God. Sometimes they just get really upset. And they have to realize that we're not really talking about a sexual relationship with God and Mary.
Right.
If you have an opportunity to talk with Muslims, try to remind them that when we say Son of God, we are not talking about God having sex with Mary. We are talking about an entirely different thing. We're talking about Jesus as the Word of God. And that's another bridge builder I try to use, because the Quran does refer to Jesus as the Word of God. And so, and John chapter 1 refers to Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. And so in their view that, well, what about Jesus being the Son of God, therefore he must have been created? What you can ask is, when was God ever without his Word? When was God ever without his Word, or his, and or for that matter, ever without his Spirit? We talk about man, and then we'd also talk about the spirit of man, that's a different thing from the man, right? But yet, it's part of, an essential part of man is the spirit of man. We talk about God and the spirit of God. We talk about God and the word of God. And although those are two different concepts, yet they're always eternal, and they exist consistently and co-equally at the same time. And so, if we can talk about Jesus, we talk to him about the Messiah. One good starting point is that Muslims at least believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So when I refer to him in my posts on Facebook, I refer to him as Jesus the Messiah, because that's a term that they would accept, and Jesus is the word. That's a word that they would accept.
By the way, as far as Messiah, is that the same thing as Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, or no?
That is a... The Jews believe, and the Jesus believed, taught that he was the Messiah. The Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, is a term that Muslims have for, and it's a Shiite Muslim term, for a coming Messiah figure, a coming one who is not going to be of the same quality or stature as Muhammad, who is the last and final prophet. But for Shiites, which are about 10% of the Muslims, and we're not going to run into probably very many of them, they do believe in a future reformer, as it were.
But that's not Jesus Christ, per se.
No, they believe that Jesus Christ is going to come separately from the Mahdi. And that's another important, interesting thing, because Islam carried a number of Christian notions, and one of them was the notion of Jesus' return. And so they do believe, Muslims do believe, Jesus is going to come back. And when he's going to come back, he's going to do about five things. He's going to break the cross, which they believe means he's going to reject the cross as an idol that Christians have. He's going to kill all the swine, because people eat this unclean animal called pigs, you know, and pork. Number three, he's going to refuse to accept the jizya. Now, when Muslims conquered lands, they killed the idolaters, and then for others who were put under subjugation, they paid a tax, allowing them to survive. That's called the jizya. And Jesus is going to refuse the jizya. Now, Muslims then argue about what that really means, whether it means that you'll either submit to him fully and convert, or does it mean that you can be a people of the book and still stay in the kingdom? So there's a little debate about that. Most of them want to go the, you know, you must become all a Muslim. So he's going to kill the swine. He's going to get married, and then he's finally going to declare himself a Muslim. Actually, first he's going to declare himself a Muslim before anything else, but then he'll also get married. And so those are the five things that Jesus is supposed to do when he comes back, and then he'll die a natural death.
Do they believe that he will be the judge before whom we should give an account?
No. That was never part of Muhammad's thinking, and it's not part of the Muslims' expectation today. But they do believe he's going to come back supernaturally. Of course, a good question is why? Why would only one prophet,
Jesus,
of all of them, have to come back supernaturally? Why was only one prophet of all the others born of a virgin? Why was only one prophet of all the others?
That's in the Quran, isn't it? The virgin birth.
Yeah, that's true. And I might have mentioned before, I was told by one missionary that there are more Muslims who believe in the virgin birth than there are Christians who believe in the virgin birth.
Wow.
Many Christian churches, professing Christian churches, have gone real soft on the idea of miracles, and also on the idea of the virgin birth.
Wow.
Whereas Muslims, by and large, do take the literal truth that Mary was a virgin very literally.
Okay, we're almost out of time. Again, we've been talking with Eric Pement. That's like the word cement with a P. rose-publishing.com. The name of his booklet is called Islam and Christianity. How about a closing thought in 10 seconds about Islam and Christianity?
A closing thought is that I think we should treat them as Jesus taught with the Samaritan, as Jesus treated with the Samaritan woman. They do have a knowledge of God, but yet they don't really understand what they're worshiping. They need to know Jesus as the Savior who died for them and loved them. And dying was not human sacrifice. It was not an evil plan, and it was not a mistake, because Jesus predicted his own death and predicted his own resurrection, often forgotten. It just didn't happen out of nowhere. It happened in fulfillment of his own word.
Eric Pement, thank you so much. God bless you. Keep up the great work.